Well, good morning. It's a blessed morning for us. We now make ourselves permanent residences of this place called Republic, Washington. And it's been many, many years that we've looked forward to this. And now we make this our home church. Isn't that exciting for me and Christine? Because for years we've been dividing our loyalties for the last 7 years between this church and Summit Park Bible Church over in Anacortes, Washington. So now we have the joy of seeing you at least once a week. And I don't know if you can say the same for Christine and me, but we certainly can say that for you. We look forward to coming here. I thank Craig and the men, the elders, and the deacons for the opportunity to share the word with you this morning. And may God be blessed and honored by it. Let's just take a minute and have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin to unfold what Paul has written to this church at Ephesus. Father, we pray that as we turn to your word, that we would be filled with the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, both to speak and to hear, to understand, to believe, to obey. This morning, Father, we ask that you would accomplish your will and your purpose in and through the teaching and the preaching of gospel truth, and that we would become more fit to serve you as slaves of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. So if you would, turn your Bibles, if you haven't already, to chapter 6 of Ephesians. And before I read that scripture again, I want to just mention that we again are facing some commands of Paul to a church in Ephesus. But really, as we remember, this is an encyclical letter. It's a letter that was written by Paul to be passed around to all of the churches that he had planted in Asia Minor. And so it's important for us to understand going in, as we deal with these commands, that when it comes to this material, Paul is not speaking to the average man on the street of Ephesus. Instead, he is writing to, as per his introduction in chapter 1, to those who are the faithful in Christ Jesus. And he's writing to those and reminding them in chapter 5 to those who are light in the Lord, if you remember that. But more importantly, in chapter 5, verse 18, he's writing to those who are not getting drunk with wine, but they're being filled with the Spirit. And as these Christians, as these believers in this very pagan community are being filled with the Spirit, the brothers and the sisters in this church at Ephesus, and indeed all of the readers of this letter and hearers of this letter throughout the Asia Minor, are learning what it means, and this is the big idea, what it means to submit to one another, thus submitting to the head, Jesus Christ, and out of reverence to him and obedience to the commands of Paul. Now, I think it's real important to very quickly go back and just refresh ourselves. Peter says it's good to be reminded. And I want to go back and just remind you. Go back to chapter 5, verse 18, again, very quickly. And Paul writes there, and I spoke of this a while back. Craig preached very well on it, Paul is commanding this church to not get drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. This is the key to everything that follows, is being filled with the Spirit. What does that really mean? We've talked about this. You probably already know it, but I think it's important that we together rediscover that one more time, so you have that as your foundation to build on this morning. So Paul says, if you are being filled with the Spirit, you're not getting drunk with wine, because that's dissipation. Being filled with the Spirit, that enables you and empowers you now to worship God in spirit and in truth, to be a true gospel worshiper. And he says, when that happens, and then you go and you begin to read first with the church that you'll be giving thanks speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in verse 19. You see that? And then he goes on to talk to wives and husbands. And then he goes on to talk to the children about, or fathers about their children. And then slaves and masters. So he's saying that once you are filled with the Spirit, and as you are being continually filled with the Spirit, because this is in the imperative sense, the present tense imperative, when he says, it really says, keep being filled with the Spirit of God. And that's the key here, that, that we are being kept filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean, and how do you apply that? Because it is a command that Paul is giving. This isn't a suggestion. Well, why don't you just get filled with the Spirit, and then all these relationships will be in order, and everybody will just get along with each other. That's not how it's to be understood. So you turn over to the book of Colossians, which is the sister passage to this, or the sister letter to this. And Paul, just turn over two books past Philippians to the book of Colossians. And look at chapter 3 and down to verse 16. And we've been here, we've done this, we've already talked about it, but I'm just reminding you once more how, because this is really important for getting down to the facts that we're going to talk about this morning. Paul writes this specific letter now to the church at Colossae. This is not an encyclical letter. This is a letter that was written directly to the church for whatever reason. And he says that that in verse 16, he says that the same things will happen if you let Christ, the word of Christ, richly dwell within you. All wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another as he's talking to the singing, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He's speaking to the church. And then he goes on and he speaks to wives and husbands and children and fathers and slaves and masters. All of the same things are taking place as were taking place in Ephesians 5, 18, 19, and following. What we know what caused that, what perpetrated those things in Ephesians 5, 18, was being filled with the Spirit. But these identical things, these identical characteristics are now being produced here for, and being produced how? What is doing this? Is it the Holy Spirit? He says, and let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. And now the same characteristics come flowing out. So obviously, being filled with the Holy Spirit and letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you are the same thing, because they produce identical fruit. You see that? So when we go to these commands of Paul, whether it has to do with the body of Christ, with husbands, wives, children, father, slaves or masters, we need to understand that the way that we are able to obey these commands is to be filled with the Spirit, which means we are to be filled with the Word of Christ. We are to be richly indwelt with the Word of God, with gospel truth. Have you got a handle on that? Now we can talk about the commands, because now you know how to obey the commands. If you're not in the Word of God, if you're not practicing those things that come with the Christian life, that is obedience to be in prayer and to be in devotion and be sitting in the pew, listening to the preaching of the Word, be in front of God's Word day in and day out, you're not going to be able to obey these commands. So that being said, let's now just go to what Paul has to say in verses 5 through 9 of Ephesians chapter 6. And the controlling thought in all of this is that the Spirit-filled man and the Spirit-filled woman will be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's the overarching principle. And it works itself out in the day-to-day pragmatics of life. And as Paul says, it begins with the church, and then it moves on to the marriage relationship and the family relationship. And now he comes to this fourth consequence of being filled with the Spirit, or filled with the Word of Christ. And he says in chapter 6, verse 5 through 9, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So we see here Paul now declaring this command to this church, and we're reminded again that our Christianity is to cover every aspect of life, isn't it? How many masters do we have here this morning? Do we have any masters? Do we have any slaves here this morning? Christine, you're a slave. Yes, that's right. So he's addressing in particular masters and slaves, but it's in context of all the realm of Christian life and living here in this time and on this earth. And so we need to see that what Paul is commanding affects every relationship we have in our life, right down from the church to our work life. You see, Christianity is something that manifests itself in every facet of life. Why? Because the very essence, the very heart and foundation of the Christian life is a new nature. It is a new man, a new creation. And so there is nothing that is more vital, nothing that is more practical than gospel faith and doctrine. And if we don't practice and understand that through being richly indwelt by the Word of God, we'll never know how we are to live as Christians. And Paul is not content just to say, listen, I want you as a church to just, I want you to submit yourselves to one another. I want you to be spirit-filled and submit yourselves to one another. That's not enough. He knows that it's necessary to take up these points one by one and to break them down, because in everyday practical relationships, beginning with the church and then moving to the marriage and moving to the family and then moving to slaves and masters, it's critical we understand the detail of each of these. And so he addresses the various compartments of our life individually, and here we deal with slaves and masters. He goes through the church, he goes to the marriage relationship, which is a sensitive and oftentimes difficult relationship. We've already heard Craig preach on that. Into the family relationship, which Brian did a marvelous job last week speaking to that. A relationship which Satan is actively and aggressively working to destroy the sanctity of the unity of that home, which we see in full force in our world right now, don't we? But now Paul turns to that relationship which exists between slaves and masters. And to put it in a little more contemporary terms, obviously it's employees and employers is how we're going to look at that, right? And in every culture down through the ages, there has never been a moment in the history of employees and employers or slaves and masters where there hasn't been some level of conflict. Employees want smaller workloads, they want fewer hours, they want more vacation time, higher pay, increased benefits. It's always the call, the clarion call of the employee that they want more. Well, the employers are just as guilty. They want more as well. They want more profits, they want more productivity, they want greater control of management policies. This has been going on for ages. You know, it's interesting, one modern company posted in their lunchroom bulletin board this notice in an attempt to somehow stimulate the conscience of their workforce. It read this way, it said, "To all employees, due to increased competition and a desire to stay in business, we find it necessary to institute a new policy. We are asking that somewhere between starting and quitting time, and without infringing on the time usually devoted to lunch breaks, coffee breaks, personal breaks, smoke breaks, potty breaks, would each employee please endeavor to find some time that can now be set aside and referred to as the work break." So conflicts exist and have always existed in that realm. And just like with problems within the church, within the marriage relationship, within the parents and their children, the solution to the problems that we find in the workforce and the world in which we live can only be resolved through salvation in Jesus Christ and the empowering work of the Holy Spirit living out the truth in day-to-day practice. You see, at every level of human life, God's plan is one of authority and submission. We can't get away from it. Those are the two pillars and the bedrock of biblical stability in all human activities. Did you get that? Authority and submission are the two pillars that form the bedrock of all human relations. And so in order to avoid chaos and anarchy, somebody's got to lead, and guess what? Somebody else has got to follow. This is God's design. And the mutual subjection which Paul teaches in relation to these masters and slaves, just as he did between the saints of God when he instructed us in Ephesians chapter 5, 19 and following, and then husbands and wives and parents and children, is in the context of God's design and the roles that he's put in place of authority in every facet of life, in every realm of our life. God has appointed elders to lead the church. He has appointed husbands to lead the wives, parents to lead children, and masters to lead slaves. It's his order, designed to keep peace and harmony. And that's what we display as Christians wherever we go when we practice these things. And so this is the controlling principle, but how does this work itself out? How in finer detail do the practical pragmatics of this flesh themselves out? Why does Paul exhort slaves to conduct themselves in this way? Why are they to work in this manner, not with eye service, but with goodwill from the depth of their hearts? Well, let me propose three ideas that Paul puts forward in order to clarify this command. And remember, we're being commanded to do these things. And so he puts forth, in the first place, I want you to notice how he qualifies his command. He emphasizes in this section God's will. You look in verse 5. He writes, slaves are to obey their masters in the fear of the Lord. In verse 6, not being men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God. And then in verse 7, with good will, rendering service as to the Lord. And you know, these phrases should be very familiar to you by now after all the preaching we've had in Ephesians, especially in the last couple of chapters. These phrases are used over and over by Paul, exhorting wives and husbands in this way in chapter 5, 22, 23, and 25. Fathers and children and parents are being exhorted this way in chapter 6, verses 1 and 4. And the moment that a man comes to true regeneration, the moment that his eyes are open to gospel truth, his life has changed and he'll never be the same again. Everything now is seen through a different prism. Everything now is seen through the eye and the mind of Christ. His church life, his work life, his home life, his marriage, his social life, his family, his entire outlook changes. Nothing remains the same. Behold, old things have passed away, and all things have become new. C.S. Lewis made a great quote many years ago. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe in the rising of the sun, not because I can see it, but that by it I am able to see everything else. This is what happens to a man who has been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. He begins to take on a new nature, which includes all of these dynamics of submission. And so, when we add up these terms used by Paul, they give us a clear idea of the principle that he's putting forth. The chief end of any real Christian is to accomplish the will of God, to glorify God, to please God, and to live a life that is in accordance to his commands. This is the ultimate and the highest goal of the redeemed man of God. So the Christian is determined now to live as one who is now guided by the Holy Spirit, working to honor God by obeying the principles of Scripture and to accomplish the will of God. And in so doing, perfecting the purposes of God, not only in his life, but in his life around him and all that his life touches, working out God's plan and design by his obedience to God. So that's the first case. The will of God is being done by our obedience. Secondly, Paul writes that we're not to work, as he says to slaves in verse 6, we're not to work in a manner in which we are giving eye service, that we're not men pleasers, he says. And instead, we are slaves of Christ. And we'll talk about this eye service and men pleasers a little bit later. But right now, the important thing to note here is the emphasis is on slaves of Christ. And what Paul is saying, in essence, is that as Christians, we need to understand and acknowledge who it is that owns us. Who do we belong to? Who do we live for? He's reminding us that even though we are incidentally today in this world and time employed by man, that we are merely on loan from God's household. That is our final place of accountability, God's kingdom. We are now kingdom citizens. We are no longer citizens of this world. We're pilgrims in this world. We have arrived at the kingdom of God and been made adopted sons and citizens of this kingdom. That we are now on temporary assignment from the vineyard of Christ here in this place. We need to keep that in mind because he alone owns us. And so as a result of that, we are now obligated to perform in all of our duties, in our normal activities of life, in the same excellent and obedient way that we do in the realm of our kingdom life. In this temporary assignment, we behave in the same manner we do as citizens of the kingdom of God, our permanent place of dwelling, which Paul talks about in just a couple of verses. We are slaves of Christ. We belong to him. And this is what Paul always said of himself, isn't it? When he introduces himself in a letter, he says, I, Paul, what? A slave or a bondservant or a servant of Jesus Christ. And in that frame of mind, he went about life doing everything as a slave to Christ. Whether he was an apostle or he was a tent maker or a prisoner, whatever it was that Paul did, he understood and acknowledged who it was that owned him. And now as believers in that same capacity, all of our thoughts, we now take captive to the obedience of Christ. All of our words we now speak to the exaltation of Christ. All of our desires we now yield to the will of Christ. And all that we now do to the glory of Christ. And then in third place, the last principle found in verse 7, he says, with goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to man. In other words, he's saying that the highest motive of any Christian is to acclaim the glory of God in everything he does. Every moment of your day spent at work, whether you're the master or the slave, the boss or the employee, your duty as a Christian is to do all things according to the accomplishment of God's will, that Christ might be glorified, that his name would be lifted above all else. Jesus said in Matthew 27, verse 37, and he declared this as the first and the greatest commandment, you all know it by heart, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You are to love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Every part of you, every fiber of your being is devoted to the will of God that you might accomplish his purpose and bring glory to him. And let me simply affirm that there is nothing that shows forth the importance or the dignity of all that we do as this very principle. Literally, everything that we do as Christians is to be as unto Christ, with the object of exalting him and him alone. In fact, this was the very essence of what startled Martin Luther when his eyes were suddenly opened to this marvelous doctrine of justification by faith alone, wasn't it? I mean, for the first time in all these years as a monk paying homage to the Roman Catholic Church and performing all of the duties in order to be able to perfect his life here in this age, he comes to this understanding. His eyes are opened to true biblical doctrine, to the true Christian religion. He now understood that even a humble servant maid sweeping out a room could actually bring glory to God. That the common sinner, when justified by faith in Christ Jesus, could and would become a depository of righteousness and a servant unto God's glory. This was an amazing thought for Martin Luther, which radically changed his life and his purposes in his life. And now, as servants of Christ, purchased by God, we're enabled to perform all of our duties and complete all of our tasks, no matter what they are, under whom we might be serving, as unto the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and all of our strength. In order that, in devotion to Christ, He is our rightful master. He owns us. We are able to acclaim His glory. You know, David Brainerd, the great missionary to the American Indian, if you don't know of David Brainerd, you should read of his history. He had quite an impact in the United States in the early years. After a life of a loyal and obedient service to his master, he made this statement on his dying bed to his very close friend, Jonathan Edwards. He wrote or said, and it was recorded, "I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to honor God. It shall not matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, as it has not mattered in this life whether I have a high or a low seat, but to love, please, and glorify God. My heaven," he said, "is to exalt Him, to give my all to Him, and to be wholly devoted to His glory." Those are the final words of David Brainerd. Is this your chief ambition? Can you agree with David Brainerd that you desire all that you do and all that you say to glorify God and fulfill His purposes? To be devoted to Him. And if you're a recipient of God's wondrous unmerited grace, as Martin Luther was, a sinner purchased by the precious blood of Christ, you cannot but declare, "Yes, Lord, I am yours. Do with me as you will." And we, you know, when we get to verse 9, when we talk about masters, this is exactly what Paul is concerned to show at that point. He is, in effect, commanding masters by saying that all that I have been saying to these slaves is equally applicable to you. And it's here at this point, we're not talking about that yet, but it's here at that point in verse 9, that the secret of the Christian life, of the gospel doctrine, comes to light. The gospel truth equalizes everything. It equalizes everyone. It is that common denominator that brings us all under the same God, under the same Master. We are all sinners. We're all under condemnation. We are all rebels against a holy God. There's no difference one from the other. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free, male or female, slave or master. We have all sinned, and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And at that point, we are all turned to the same Savior for repentance, to the same salvation, to the same Lord, to the same Master, to the same God. And this is the common controlling principle which governs all that we do as Christians, and in so doing, it guarantees our reward, doesn't it? Look at verse 8. Paul writes, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he's talking about all the obedience to these principles he's laid out, knowing that whatever good things each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So that said, let's turn now and look at the measure of a master, because that's going to take just a short time, but I want us to see the similarities here is in Paul's direction to these masters. So he comes right at them, the very first case, and he says, masters, you just simply do the same things I told these slaves to do. Well, what does he mean? Well, he means exactly that. Masters are to behave and to conduct themselves according to all that Paul has just declared to the slaves, to live in obedience to the commands of God, showing respect to their slaves, treating their slaves with sincerity, having integrity in their dealings with them, being diligent to perform with goodwill, and guaranteeing the assurance of their reward. All the things he's just talked about with slaves are equally applicable to the master. Every principle laid down in the first case, Paul now lays down in the second case, and he declares that they are equally applicable to the master. So that's in the first. In the second case, Paul then is typical of Paul. He'll always throw in at least one negative as he is discussing these commands. And he says, when he wrote to the slaves, he said, not with eye service, not as men pleasers. And what he was basically saying to the slaves, that this is your one area in which there is the greatest danger that you're going to fail in this purpose or in this command, is that you are going to pay eye service to your master. In other words, you have one eye on him and one eye on your work, so that you can do the minimal amount of work when he's not looking or when he's not watching. A great story of an African manager that had under him a group of men that were working for him. And because I have strong ties to Africa, I understand this very well. My family lived there for over 50 years. But this group of men that worked for him, he would go away, this manager, and he would come back, and they'd all be laying around telling stories and drinking, whatever. And enjoying themselves instead of working. Well, it just so happened that this manager had a glass eye. And so he would pop out the glass eye, and he'd put it on a stump, and he'd point it right at the direction of the men that were working. And, of course, when he left, they all went to work watching this eye, knowing that this eye was keeping the tabs on everything they were doing. And so they worked their tails off. But one of those guys was able to get around in the trees, and with his hat, he snuck up behind the eye and covered it with his hat. And so they went back to just lounging around and enjoying themselves. When the manager came back, there they were in the same place they were to begin with. And this is what it means. It's keeping one eye on the master and one eye on what you're supposed to be doing. And that is the great danger that he saw for the slave. But what does he see as the great danger for the master? Well, he writes in verse 9, he says, give up threatening, apelline in the Greek. It literally means stop intimidating, stop lording it over them. Masters have a tendency to do this. I write the checks, right? I'm the boss. And so Paul says, this is the danger for you as masters. This is what slaves are likely to do. Here's what you're likely to fall into: intimidating or threatening your slaves or your employees. And so here we see, again, the profound psychological insight of the Christian doctrine. It always amazes me. In essence, what Paul is saying, that this command of Paul is really the same thing that he, in essence, said to the fathers back in verse 4 of chapter 6, isn't it? When he told his fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. He's essentially saying the same thing. It's the same thing that he said to the husbands in chapter 5, verse 25, when he said, husbands, sacrifice yourselves for your wives, give up yourself, just as Christ gave himself up for you. You see, it's Paul's clear command to these masters that they must never behave in a way in which they are intimidating or they are lording over their own servants or slaves or employees. And then Paul's third phrase exhorts masters to not only conduct themselves toward their slaves by giving up threatening, but then he writes, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. Here Paul introduces the reality of Christian life forever. Call it reality of Christianity. The realm of the eternal, the dominion of spiritual habitation, our eternal abiding place. This is where he wants the masters to focus their eye. In the world we exist in this realm of shadows and appearances, here in this passing realm, men stumble through their existence day in and day out. They are deceived by the shades and the shadows of a corrupted world, blinded to the truth, mocking God, mocking a heaven, mocking a hell, declaring that it's my money, it's my cars, it's my houses, it's my real estate, it's my status, my good deeds, it's my great job, my place of honor. That's reality, when all that is illusions, vapors that are disappearing before them. And when they reach out to embrace these tangibles, when they reach out to embrace these worldly things, they dissipate. They dissolve right before them. William Henry Monk wrote these lyrics years ago in his wonderful hymn, Abide in Me. Change and decay in all around I see. The truth about this present world is that it is dead and it's dying. The second law of thermodynamics has taken its effect. It's unwinding. It is corrupting. It is dying. There is nothing in our existence that is not devolving. Everything around us is passing away. Everything is changing and changing for the worse. It's the devolution of this human race. But then there is, as Paul says, the realm of the unseen, the spiritual realm, the realm of eternal absolutes where there are no shifting shadows or shades of turning. The realm of endless, changeless perfection, heaven, the dwelling place of our Master. And the Christian is one whose eye, his inner eye, is always fixed upon this, whether he's slave or master. They are, as Paul writes to the church in Philippi in chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. It's not here. And we are to behave as citizens of heaven. Conduct ourselves in conversation in every aspect of life as citizens of heaven. Here's where we belong as Christians, as Paul writes in his Ephesians to these Ephesians. Here is where both the Christian and the slave, or the master, the Christian slave and master will abide together forever. Heavenward, he says to the master, is how you're to look. He reminds him that he is to fix his gaze there. The 11th chapter of Hebrews tells us this, that the faithful men of old were always looking for a city which had a foundation, a heavenly one, whose builder and maker was God. Then the moment that the Christian looks heavenward, turning your face toward the glory of God's kingdom, the terms master and slave vanish. Distinctions no longer count. And it's a fact which Paul brings home very clearly in his last phrase of verse 9. He wants us to understand, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that there is no partiality with God. Because he says there is no partiality with him. Master and slave have to realize that together they are brothers in Christ Jesus, With God, there is no preferences between them. That God is not a respecter of persons. And although this world, though it be passing away and though it be transient, nevertheless, it has its influence on the world to come, upon the realm of God and His kingdom, because it determines whether we shall suffer loss eternal by God's mighty voice of judgment, which declared, "Depart from me, you doers of iniquity, enter into eternal damnation, because I never knew you." Or by that same mighty voice will be judged and rewarded with that everlasting life promised by Him. And we will hear those sweet words at the entrance into His kingdom, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter now into your eternal rest." This is the clarion call for all of us, master or slave. There is no distinction with God. And that we are all going to be serving Him in everlasting glory in His kingdom. And so live now, beloved, whether you're a slave or a master, in the light of this eternal hope. Live to serve Christ. You're all ministers of the gospel of God. You're all purposed by Him to fulfill His will. You're all members of His great redeeming work. You're all ambassadors of His saving grace. Live each moment of every day and every realm of your life as a servant, a slave of God. Your master's in heaven, not here on earth. You are to submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and to live unto His glory for His purpose, practicing in all things the excellencies of grace working in and through you, for we are all, each one of us, slaves of Christ. Let's take a moment and have a word of prayer before we close. Father, we know that judgment must begin here in the house of God, and so grant that we would be warned and made aware. Lord, preserve this church for your glory alone, that it might be a continuing testimony to your grace. All around us, churches are leaving their first love, compromising with the world, tolerating sin, building false hope and riches and prestige and programs. And Lord, they just fade away. Their candlesticks are removed. Well, that's not our desire here at Grace Bible Fellowship, for that brings you no glory, Lord. Pray that you would help us to be faithful servants, to maintain our first love, never to compromise, never to tolerate, never to become lifeless and dead through form without substance, never to be filled up with those who are lukewarm pretenders. So, Father, keep us exposed in truth that we may be kept authentic as your work continues in our midst. As you move and as you trim those lamps, Father, make our lamp one which shines bright for your glory, for your honor, and for your praise. In Christ's name, amen.